before you're seated, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of John. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. As we study something of an Easter message, but also a foundational message for the local church in John chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10 in preparation for our time around the Word of God today. John chapter 20, 1 through 10. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran, came to Simon, Peter, to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple were going to the tomb, so they both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. May the Lord bless us as we consider the Word of God together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the study of the Word. I pray that you'll guide us as we look at this text and see what John had in mind, led by the Spirit, to teach not only all these ages of churches and individuals to read, but as he tells us at the end of this chapter, his whole purpose is that we might knowingly continue on believing in these words of promise. Guide us with wisdom as we study your word today. May our hearts yield to your promptings. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture is given to us in an interesting fashion in chapter 20. We are very familiar with the first 10 verses, and especially as John gives us some unique information. We know that a series of women went to the tomb on Sunday morning, that first day of the week, with the intention of anointing the body of Jesus, and their considerations were, how are we going to remove this stone from the doorway? How are we going to roll it back up? It weighed 8 tons. How are they going to do that? And so as they begin to arrive at the tomb in the early morning hours, in the darkness as the dawn begins, and other events have already been taking place, we know that the Lord has already been resurrected. We know that the tomb's stone had been removed or rolled back. In our text here we learn that the 8-ton stone has been pulled out of the trench and is lying on its side, apparently removed. That's the terminology here in taken away, literally lifted up and moved out of the way. It's not in the track any longer. That's not a normal behavior of a grave robber. When people go and rob graves through the years, in the centuries in Egypt, and they find tombs of kings long dead gone, they often have to dig up the tomb, and many times there's no evidence on the outside that the grave has been robbed. It's when you get in and find things disheveled and destroyed and things smashed and things disorderly that you know a grave has been robbed. In the cases of what we're reading in Scripture, this is not a case of grave robbery. Somebody robs a grave, why would they take the stone out of the track? You want to close the door and hide what you've been doing. That's not the case here. Why did the Lord remove the stone? So he could show to the world that Jesus was out of the tomb. He was not there. He's resurrected. So as the women came to the tomb, there's a conversation, and they're abuzz with the conversation of what they see, and Mary Magdalene doesn't stick around. She runs back to the disciples to say, "Look, the tomb is empty. I don't know what's happened. There's something gone on. Where is the Lord?" The other women speak with the angels. The other women learn of what is taking place, not Mary Magdalene, because she's running to tell the others. And you will find that in her despair, in her grief, she doesn't know the answers of what was to take place, and the Lord in his gracious way ministers specifically to her with instruction. Verse 11 says, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. Well, we know that she was burdened. She apparently ran back to Jerusalem, spoke to Peter, Simon Peter, spoke to John. There may have been others because she goes back and reports to them later on. And then she makes her way back to the tomb. What's taking place between the time when she told Peter and John and by the time she makes it back to the tomb? Well, Peter and John run. They begin walking, but apparently run to the tomb. Peter, for certain things in his mind of what has just transpired in the crucifixion. John, for other reasons, is running as well. And John outpaces Peter because he's apparently the younger one as they have this foot race to the tomb. John stops outside the tomb's door and peers inside and sees some things. Verse 5, he glances in. It's a specific word for just taking a quick glance, just quick notice, not really paying attention in an investigative way. Peter, in verse 6, runs, follows him, and then pushes his way right into the tomb and says he saw the linen clothes lying there. The word saw here is to do more than just notice. He's beholding. He's thinking. His mind is running and racing with information. Saw the linen cloth lying there. Saw the handkerchief. And John goes on to describe not a scene of disheveledness, but there's something to notice. There is an orderliness. There's a folding. There's a rolling up. There's a setting aside. There is a purposeful placement of the articles of material, the cloths. Multiple cloths, not only the head handkerchief or more like a turban winding or something like that, but also the separate pieces of cloth used to wrap the body with the embalmers, with the material, the perfumes and the other spices and ointments that had wrapped the body of Jesus earlier on that Friday. These things are lying, separated from each other, purposely separated. I kind of get the picture as if the Lord in his resurrection stood out forth from those cloths and yet took off the hat part or the head covering, the handkerchief as described here, the sweatband, if you want to call it that, and put it to the side. And so there was an orderliness to his resurrection and his removing himself from the tomb. And the Lord, of course, God, opened up the tomb so that all the world could see that the Lord is no longer there. He's resurrected. So John and Peter both have individual reactions. We find that John, when he finally did walk in and saw what he saw, took notice, he believed. That was John's moment of consistent, complete, settled, finalized belief. And John tells us that. Peter, later on, will come to a more settled view as he, in turn, will meet the Lord that night. But yet we also see in verse 9, for as yet they did not know, this is that complete knowledge, that settled perceptual knowledge. They did not know. Up to this time they had not known the Scriptures, that he must of necessity rise again from the grave, from the dead. The disciples then leave, and Mary comes. So that's the precursor to what we'll find in the rest of the chapter. There are three main aspects that we will see. First of all, there's the communion of the church being pictured by the communication from the Lord to Mary Magdalene, verses 11 to 18. There's a communion of the church. There's something about his revelation to her of how things are going to change from this day forward. And we as a church, and all the churches of true believers today, observe the truth that Mary will hear. There is a changed relationship with Jesus Christ, our Master, our Lord. Then we're going to find part two, the commissioning of the church, verses 19 through 23. No, the church doesn't exist yet. It starts at Pentecost, but there's a commissioning to those who will form the church at the very beginning of the day. Verses 19 through 23, the Lord will meet later on that first resurrection day with those assembled, not just the 10 disciples, but with whatever disciples are there. And I'm assuming there was Cleopas and the other disciple, perhaps his wife. There were others probably gathered with those 10, but it wasn't just the 10 disciples or apostles as we would know them. It would be those disciples that gathered together who are now talking about the news that there's a resurrection that occurred. yes, that Mary had seen the Lord. And the Lord comes in their midst and speaks to them a commissioning, so to speak, which is a precursor for what the church is called to do. And then finally, the third part of the chapter is the creed of the church in verses 24 through 31. One disciple was missing, one apostle, Thomas. He did not get to hear what was said in the commissioning of the church, but it continued on to him. And yet there was something else that Thomas wanted. He is saying, you know, this relationship I had with Jesus, where I could go with him to him with questions, and I could get an answer right away. I want to see him. I want to be able to put my hands in the exact spot where the nails left their imprint. I want to put my fingers into the side where the spear left its imprint. I want to do those things. And the Lord has a creed established at the end of the chapter. In other words, brothers and sisters in Christ, through the eyes of the disciples and the godly ones, those who followed Christ, we get the privilege of knowing what they said is true. And through their eyes and through their hands, we get the guarantee that Jesus rose from the grave. There is no question when you have this kind of witnessing and of events and this kind of communication with Jesus and this kind of explanation as to why we don't see him today, that we have to trust him. And yet the Lord assures us how blessed it is that we trust him having not seen like they did. That's the chapter. It's a great chapter. Let's dig in with what we find. We have seen the story of the resurrection. It has occurred. Now the Lord is going to begin revealing himself. And those revelations of himself on that first week period of time, those first 8 days, was designed to draw us into that fold of understanding that we too, through their eyes, get that same call that they received. Verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb. She was standing there, and you can see her standing, and it says weeping. Literally the same word that you heard from Jesus. Jesus wept. It was a cry. It was a burden of heart, a burdened heart that led to an external visible sign that there was grief. She stood by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Now she has got tears in her eyes. She has been weeping. She looks into the tomb, and what does she see? She saw, and this is the word in the Greek language, theoreo, which is to theorize, to think about, to be able to have dawn on you something unique. You're beginning to try to understand. She looks in, and it's not empty. She sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying, where it had lain. So she looks in, and this would be a natural thing. I mean, hey, it's empty before. I've got to look at what can I learn as I look? What can I theorize? What can I understand? She looks in and she sees two angels. Doesn't necessarily recognize them as angels, I don't suspect. But she's starting to, something's dawning on her that this is unique. She looks in, they're both there. Verse 13, they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's a very natural question. Why are you crying? "Ma'am, what's wrong? Why do you weep?" And she's going to have a response to that. Verse 13 goes on. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." This is the answer. Why does she weep? They have taken who? I don't know, but they have taken him away. And I don't know where he is. And you can hear the burdened heart. She would go, and if she could, bodily take him away from wherever they've taken him. I don't know where they've laid him. Verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus. Now you get in your mind's eye this agitation of heart and spirit. You get the picture of Mary. She's standing there, and then she stoops and looks in through the opening. No, there's the stone lying here. There's the shaft in which the stone had rolled, and she stoops to look in over this little threshold, and as she looks in through this hewn stone wall into this room, she sees two men, one at the head, one at the foot, and they say, "Why are you weeping?" And you can hear her in her grief respond as she's stooping looking in. Now, did the angels
looked beyond her to Christ, who had come behind her to stand there. And that's why she turns around and sees him. She sees the angels divert their view from her to him. I don't know. Or did she sense someone behind her? And so she turns around, and you've got this turning agitation through the text. She did not expect to see Jesus. She didn't. You know, sometimes you go walking through your house and you know someone else is in the house and you just don't know where they are. And so all of a sudden they appear out of the shadow or around the corner. And all of a sudden you jump because you're expecting it, but you didn't expect it just then. This isn't what this is. You know, it's not that jumping sensation. That would be what it would be if you had an anticipation you're going to see something sometime. And you're going to be shocked and surprised. And you jump out of your shoes because you've been shocked by the appearance of somebody you thought you'd see, but not just right now. No, Mary turns and it's just like turning to the gardener. Somebody who is supposed to be there. And this is the kind of revelation we have. These were not people who made up a story. They didn't expect to see Jesus. She expected to go find his body and rescue it from wherever somebody had brought him. Instead, she turns, in verse 14, turns around and saw Jesus. Again, she theorizes, she thinks about it, she's trying to figure this out. Who is this? Well, it's natural to have a gardener on that first day of the week because this was Jewish culture. Sabbath was the day to rest, Saturday. That's always been the Sabbath and continues to be to this very day. It's the Sabbath, Saturday. Sunday is the first day of the week, and so they would have a worker come to the garden. Naturally. Saw Jesus standing there, did not know him. That's the word recognize, to know completely, understand who it is. That it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Sound familiar? Yeah, the angels are in concert with God, aren't they? They'll do exactly what God wants them to do. So they ask the question, same question he asks. Mary should have started to wonder, and so theoreo starts to make better sense. Why would he ask the same question? Why are you weak? Well, I'm crying. Isn't that what men do when a woman's crying? Why are you crying? What's the matter? Why are you weeping? And then he says, whom? Not what. Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." There's her plan. That's as far as her mind gets. She does not expect to see a living Christ. Jesus said to her, and can you just imagine the familiar tone of voice and what that effect would have been on Mary? He said, "Mary." You hear the pathos of that? It's just one word. He doesn't say anything more, but she knows who it is. She turned and said to him. Now, why did she turn again? Well, this is our story. She has stooped in. She turns to speak with him and says, "Where have you taken him?" And he says, "Mary." And she turns to face him. Not only that, our text tells us, she turns to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Her teacher's back. The one who has led her and taught her about spiritual things. The one she has leaned upon and has had that relationship with of spiritual instruction. Teacher! My guiding light! My instructor! I have my teacher back. I have my confidant. My counselor. The one with all wisdom. I have him back. Here's what our Lord says. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." That might seem strange, especially I remember reading this as a youngster, because I read through the rest of the verse. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And I used to think as a youngster, well, did that mean that she couldn't touch him? But later on, Thomas does. So does that mean that sometime after this interview with Mary, he just waited for this moment, and then he was going to rise to his father, or send to his father, then after that he's allowed to be touched. Is that what that means? Does that mean that somehow Mary would contaminate Jesus and so he's got to go to his father to finish the task? No, we know the task is finished. We know his work is done on earth. Now he's revealing to those who will follow him and take up the cross, so to speak, and establish the local church. He is telling them that his plan, his purpose is to leave this old earth. He's not to be here in the way he always used to be. And this is why he says, don't adhere to me as you had in the past. His relationship is changing. The one that they had seen in humility die upon the cross, bearing their sin and bearing your sin and mine, bearing the humility of our sin and the wrath of God, has now finished that task. And he has a new task. He is going to be beside his Father, interceding for us in glory. He's the head of the church. He's not the one to be, as we've always been going to before, as the church people had been going to before, as the disciples, as those who've been following and been going to before and adhering to him. This is why they're hiding in an upper room. Why? Because in the past, he was their protector. In the past, he was their presence. And what has he already told them in John 16? I'm going to send my comforter. He will be your counselor. He will guide you through the word into all truth. So the relationship is changing. And so today we find there is a new communion in the church. And you and I might say, well, this is a no-brainer because we're so used to it. But in their day, it was dramatic. Here's what he says. Do not cling to me. Cease clinging to me. Don't adhere to me. Don't be hanging on to me physically because I am ascending to my Father. I'm going to the Father. But he goes on to say this. But go to something unique. My brethren. Before he says, you're my friend. Now he says, my brethren. He establishes a brand new concept in their mind. It sounds like old hat to us because we'll talk about brother or sister so-and-so in the church. But God says through Christ, go to my brethren. And he says, say to them, I am ascending to my Father. That's where I go. This is a change. It's a new dispensation. It's a new dawn. It's never been this way before. I go to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God, but now they become joint heirs with Christ, and that's what we are together today. We're not just brothers in the flesh. We're not just brothers in race. We're not just brothers in nationality. We are brothers through faith in Jesus Christ with an eternal citizenship in the New Jerusalem through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So no longer are you disciples who compete who's the greatest in the kingdom, who's the least in the kingdom, who is going to be in charge, who's not going to be in charge. John chapter 21, kind of the final chapter of the book, drawing some things to a conclusion, is a place where our Lord has to take away some of the misconceptions about what's been thought of John. Peter has a misconception. The Lord has to deal with that. There is no more rivalry among brothers. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to my Father. I will intercede for you there. I'm able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through me. Now I'm going to be giving you a task. He sends Mary back to tell the disciples he's leaving. That things are different. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. You know, can you imagine the electricity of what that would do among the believers? She goes back and says, here's what the Lord has done. This is early still on Sunday morning. Now, you and I know that when something unique happens, you know, somebody says, oh, I saw a UFO. Well, you might have multiple people say they saw it, but it's usually just one event, isn't it? You don't expect to see something, another specter and later. You know, oh, that's over. Okay, let's talk about it. Well, that's human nature. And so I can only believe or imagine that these people began to gather together. The believers began to gather together. The disciples, those who had followed Christ. among them would be the 10, because Thomas was somewhere else. Sometimes he's called Doubting Thomas. But Thomas is one of these ones who has been so discouraged and so disheartened and so depressed that you can just picture what's going through his mind. And, oh, I've heard this kind of stuff before. So the 10 gather together along with others, Cleopas and his wife who saw Christ on the road to Emmaus. Others would be gathering together in this place, and so you find them gather later on that first day of the week. On that Sunday, one more thing will happen. Look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. John goes out of his way to tell you it's still the same day. It's still the first day of the week. It's important for the church to get this. This is why we worship on the Lord's Day, or call it the Lord's Day, Sunday. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, they were locking themselves in, not knowing what to expect. And yet it was that exclusive group. And you can just imagine the conversations around the oil lamps, can't you? Hey, you know that story. What do you think that meant? Well, he's ascending. He's going. He's leaving. Where do you think what's he doing right now? What do we do? What's the plan? He said something about a spirit. What do you think that meant? And probably they had their copies of the word as much as they could, and they had in their mind's eye the verses that they had been memorizing, and they're starting to put pieces together that he must die of necessity, that he would rise from the grave, that he would be alive today. What a blessing that is, and what does this all mean? They didn't expect to see what happened next. What happens next is the commissioning for the church, for the believers. And we read this in verse 19, that Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. The greeting, he extends peace to them, stands in the midst. What a shock! All of a sudden, there he is! There's Jesus, right in their midst. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. The other gospel accounts tell us that he said, do you have a piece of something to eat? And they gave him a piece of fish and showed them he wasn't some specter. He was bodily resurrected. He says, peace to you, and they're a little concerned. And so now that he has given them the bona fide truth that he is literally there, he had never done this but with them before. So Jesus said to them again in verse 21, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The simplicity of it is they're commissioned. As Jesus had a mission, now they have a mission. That's good to know. They've been talking probably about that. What do we do now? Jesus says, well, funny thing you should ask. As I've been sent, you're being sent. I'm sending you. Now this explains the next verse. The next verse is something that may confuse us a bit. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, if you just yank these two verses out of context, you're going to wonder what this is all about, especially the way the English puts it. He breathed on them. Now, what does that mean? In the original language, it would be, he breathed out. And that would simply indicate the action of a prophet. It would be something that was symbolic to show that there is a message from the Lord. This is the message that you will be receiving the Holy Spirit. He has promised that. It will happen in the future. It doesn't mean it happens right now. And the Holy Spirit's task is to minister in those who are going to be sent out with a mission. They're not going alone, but they know he's not going with them, so to speak. Don't cling to me. He's not going to be physically leading them like he had been before. He had commissioned them to go through Galilee, and they came back and reported to him. But that's not the role now for the local church. Yes, we have a head. Yes, we have the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church ministered to us through the Spirit. And the text goes on to explain something further about that commissioning. It sounds a lot like Matthew 19, where he talks about those things you bind on earth, what you bind in heaven, those things you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, then we understand that those are guidelines for church discipline or for the discipline of godly people among themselves in the inner working of the church. But the church isn't yet. Well, the church isn't yet here either. So there's not some authority given just to those 10 apostles, or ultimately 11, because if that was the case, he would repeat it when he meets with Thomas. Thomas isn't there. What? Thomas got left out of the authority giving? No. The simplicity is explained at the very beginning of the Lord's speech. Peace to you. As I was sent by the Father, I also send you. What? You have a mission. Your mission is to go into all the world, as we've read in Matthew 28, and to preach the gospel. Those who trust Christ have their sins removed. Their sins are removed. It's the standing in the text. Those who do not trust Christ through your witness and through your testimony, their sins remain. This is not some kind of commissioning of the 10 or the 11 of those in authority or the hierarchy of a church. The simplicity of the context is the mission of the church is a commissioning. I'm sending you. Get out into that world. You have a task. You have an enabler, the Holy Spirit. Now, has it happened yet? No. Pentecost is still a number of days in the future, 50 days out. That will be the birth date of the church. That will be the beginning of the exercise of the responsibility of communicating the gospel. But keeping the text in its context, we know that our job as believers is to follow in their footsteps. You know, do we have to have Jesus right here, right with us? His Spirit is with us. Yeah, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. Yes, God's presence is here with us. The Lord's presence through His Spirit is felt and known, and He leads and guides. And yes, there is that work that we have, that wondrous work of helping people know that either they are alive to God and removed, and their sin is removed from them, or they are yet in their sins and they're dead without God. That's what we find in the Lord's call to the church. They retain the sins that they had before. It's that perfect tense. It continues on. They're still in that state. So we had a communion of the church. Rabboni is what Mary said. Then we find the commissioning of the church. What do? They recognize Him to be their Lord. Verse 20, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It is the Lord. And then when they speak to Thomas in verse 24, now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So they've gone from teacher, he's now no longer the teacher. The Holy Spirit does the teaching. He now is Lord. There is a change. He's the master. He's the sovereign. And so his lordship is being emphasized. Then we're going to find the creed of the church, which is going to come from the words of Thomas. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God, my sovereign and my supreme. That's the call to every Christian, every believer. That is the creed. He is my Lord, my sovereign, and He is my God, my supreme one. Believers, if you have never yet come to the conclusion that God is your, the Lord Jesus Christ is your sovereign, and that He is your supreme God, then you have work to do with God. Yes, we do call Him Jesus Christ Lord. But do you know what that means? What does that mean? Thomas will illustrate that for us. You see, Thomas is telling us what his agenda is. As we come to the creed of the church, verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see His hands, the print of the nails, that's literally the word that says the indentation, the very hole left by the nails, unless I see that. You know, how do we believe that he rose? How do we know that He's alive? Well, I want to see that this is not just a specter. I want to see that this is not just someone who is a charlatan. I want to see where those nails are. I want to see where the holes went. I want to see that His body had been dead. And now He's alive. I want to see Him alive. I want it to be a bona fide truth. I want to see the print of the nails. I want to put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into His side. I will not believe without that. It's a double negative. I will certainly not believe until I see those things. Okay, Thomas, who is it that's sovereign right now in your life? Thomas says, it's me. Thomas says, it's me. Do you ever come across someone who says, you know, I'm not going to trust in Christ until I see with my own eyes? I just can't believe that. How do I know he's alive? All right, who is sovereign? Now, God in his grace, in some ways, appears to let Thomas get away from with this so that you and I can't say, ah, it's never been done. No one saw him or touched him for sure. Thomas did. For the rest of his days, Thomas will have the memory that Jesus not only heard these words when he wasn't present to hear them, but Thomas, for the rest of his days, would know that he tested God beyond his right and his due. And yet God reached out to this Thomas and said, Thomas, through your eyes, through your fingers, through your hands, many will come along and believe because you saw and touched and felt. More blessed are they who believe just hearing those words, having not touched, seen. See, it's an interesting thing that our Lord then responds to his unbelief, and it was a stumbling unbelief. Look at verse 26, and after 8 days, that would be the following Sunday, his disciples were again inside. What do we do now? Oh, this is great. Look at the things that have been happening. And I'm sure they're continuing to talk together. Now Thomas is with them. Jesus came, or literally in John's description, Jesus comes. It's a brought. Again, he arrives in the room. The doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. The exact same thing that he said before. Thomas needed to hear that, but he's not given some special commissioning because it's already been given to all. It's been extended to us. Holy Spirit comes upon us when we trust Christ and dwells us. We find that there is a lesson here, however, that relates to a stronger statement of belief, the creed of the church. Peace to you, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look in my hand. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not go on being faithless, but be believing. You see, he touches upon every single condition that Thomas had. Not quite in the same order, but every single condition Thomas came up with, he said, in command form, bring me your finger. Reach forth your hand. Come on over here and see. Wow. Thomas had to obey. He was being commanded. Thomas realized that he had overstepped his bounds. And yet by God's grace, Thomas was given a privilege that through his eyes and his hands and his fingers, we are led to trust. We find that our Lord Jesus Christ says to him, do not become this unbelieving, faithless one, but be believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my sovereign and my supreme one, my Lord and my God. That's the creed of the church. Does he control your life as he ought, as he deserves? Is he your sovereign? And is he your supreme one? In the teens Sunday school class, they were talking about introducing Jesus as if he is an unknown friend to your friends. And the reminder there is that if Jesus really is your sovereign, and if he really is your supreme one, then you will not fail to tell your unsaved friends about Jesus, nor your erring Christian friends about Jesus, reminding them that he's there, reminding him that he's alive. So it is for you and I as an adult. Our job is to recognize that Jesus is my sovereign and that Jesus is the supreme one and that he literally is alive. We can go nowhere without the presence of the Spirit and without his knowledge of what we're doing. He is our advocate before the Father. He is the head of the local church. He is our sovereign and he's our supreme one. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That extends to you and me. Want to know where you are in the Word? If you've trusted Christ, you're in verse 29. Blessed, happy, joyful. What a benefit it is that we don't have to say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to believe that you're alive until you come and show me you're alive. What a blessing that you don't have to do that and then sit there twiddling your thumbs waiting. Thomas did that, and God, by His grace, revealed Himself to him along with the other disciples there in the room. We have the opportunity of reading about that. And John, in his recounting these stories, has given us the proof that Jesus lives and that we have a sovereign Lord, a Master. And there's a reason why we believe He's alive. He has been tested and been found to be true. He has communicated in love and communicated in grace and communicated with commands, and He is in sovereign control of the church. And so John begins to draw the conclusion to us, and the rest of the book is simply a subscript, final statements of the work of Christ with other details for us to hear. But verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written, they stand written, that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." One of the great gospel verses of the New Testament is verse 31. Why did John write his gospel? What's the intent? He starts off with John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," the deity of Jesus Christ. He ends his book with the deity of Jesus Christ, "my Lord and my God." It has all been proven by the Gospel of John. The communion of the church, the commission of the church, the creed of the church. Jesus says, "I am leaving you." Jesus says, "I commission you." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen." There's a message there for you and for me. He left, but not leaving us comfortless. Left, but not leaving us leaderless. He left so that we're not clinging to Him as they had the opportunity to in that dispensation. But in this dispensation, He left with a task to accomplish and sent His Spirit to minister among us. He left us with a commission, "Peace to you, I'm sending you," with a task to evangelize this world, your neighbors, your family, your loved ones, your acquaintances, with a task to accomplish. What a blessing it is. We get to serve the unseen Lord that someday we will see with our own eyes. That'll be a glorious day. That yet is in the future. But until then, we have a task following in the footsteps of those apostles, those disciples, all those who had that privilege in that room. And this is why Paul later on says that the Lord was seen at one time of over 100 people. What a gathering. I don't know if the event with Thomas was with that many people. I don't know which one that was. It may have been. So in front of that whole gathering of disciples, Thomas, come over here with your finger, with your hands. Reach out and touch what you said you wanted to touch. Know that I'm alive. Don't be faithless. Do not be faithless in this generation. Our generation needs people, men and women, of faith, who believe unshakably in the sovereign and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The sovereignty and supremacy of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a moment or two in the quietness of the moment to bow your heads and speak to the Lord and worship Him for His sovereignty and His supremacy and yield to His claims in your life. Let's pray. Father, as your people have been praying in allegiance and worship before you and reaffirming a belief that they may have had for a long time that you are Lord. I pray that you will have opened their eyes to some area where the Lordship of Christ has been non-existent in their daily walk. And even in your grace, as you extended to Thomas, you have to this point endured with them. Now you're opening their eyes to something that deserves attention and where your Lordship must prevail. May their hearts yield to your leadership. I pray that also as believers have cried out in joy that they have a sovereign Lord and Master and have a task and are being sent, I pray that you'll open up our eyes to see those with the need of Jesus Christ, those of our acquaintances in high school or work or home and in family and in neighborhoods. Help us to begin to be reminded that our job is to go forth as ones who have trusted Christ, having not seen, but knowing through the Word the veracity, the truth of what we've read. May we be re-challenged by the commission that you have given. If there's one without Christ, I pray that through the proof of the Word that John gives in John 20, their hearts would be assured that if they trust, they're trusting the truth. They're trusting in the true Christ. For he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Receive our worship this day, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.